Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Let me read verse 1 and then verse 7. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. And then verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we can come to you without a cringing kind of fear, but a reverent fear, the very fear of God. And help us, Lord, to realize that we are in your presence, that your eyes upon us, that you know everything about us. You know our uprising and our down sitting. You know our thoughts afar off. And that should encourage us, but it also should sober us. And help us, Lord, to remember that this is the highest act that we can ever give ourselves to, that of worship. Help our hearts and our minds to be focused upon you and your word tonight. But be our helper, Lord. We look to you by faith and cry to you for help. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. As Pastor Bernard mentioned, we're going to start a series, or I am, on the book of Romans. 16 chapters. Approximately 7,100 words. It's the longest of all the epistles. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones took 16 years to work his way through. Never finished. He died before he finished preaching through Romans. Dr. Piper spent 8 years, and Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who I prefer, spent 18 months. There's a difference of approach. You can approach it with a marathon-like sort of way or a 100-yard dash. But what's important is that we get to know the book of Romans and we get it into our bloodstream. As our brother mentioned this morning in the Sunday school hour, we should be like Bunyan. As Spurgeon said, if you pricked him, he would bleed bibline blood. But this book of Romans has been wonderfully used by God. Martin Luther, who was wonderfully changed by God, said that this book should be the food for the soul of every child of God every day. It really is the Mount Everest of Paul's writings. You really can't climb any higher and breathe in more pure air than the book of Romans. It has been called the greatest of the epistles, the purest gospel, the cathedral of the Christian faith. The French commentator Godet wrote these words, "O Saint Paul, had you one work to compose, if it were only the book of Romans, that alone would have endeared you to every sound reason." Luther would never have been Luther. Augustine would never have been Augustine. There would never have been a Reformation. There would never have been a preacher named John Wesley. The great revivals in both America and England can be traced back to a preaching of the book of Romans. Augustine tells his story. You know that he was a very profligate kind of man, lived with a woman for several years, and one day when he was in Milan, Italy, feeling a sense of his own shame and sorrow, feeling a sense of grief over a wasted life, he heard a child singing, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." And he walked over to a bench where there was a copy of the Bible, and he picked it up, and he began to read, and his eyes came across these words in Romans 13. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in the drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. In that very moment, he was changed. He came home from the far country to the Father. Martin Luther had a similar experience teaching students in Wittenberg, Germany. At that time, he was a Roman Catholic priest struggling with a tremendous sense of guilt and even anger. He said he hated God at times. But then he wrote these words, "I long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered it until I finally grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn." The book of Romans has been wonderfully used in the lives of God's people. John Wesley, writing these words after he read the preface to the Epistle of the Romans by Luther, said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So the book of Romans has been a life-changing book. You could say even a world-changing book. And it wouldn't be a bad thing for us as we work our way through the book of Romans to even pray, "God, change me. Bring me into greater conformity to Your Son." The book of Romans has a lot to teach us about God. That word God is used 154 times in the book of Romans. No word is used more in the book of Romans than the word God. The word Christ, 66 times. The word sin, 45 times. The word faith, 40 times. And the word law, 77 times. It's a book about God. It's a book about Christ. It's a book about faith. It's a book about justification, sanctification, glorification. It's a book about the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we read it the way it should be read, and if we understand it the way it should be understood, we will change. We will change. Romans 1:16 tells us that it is the gospel of God that is so powerful that it ushers in salvation. And that salvation is bigger than what we often think of. There's a past salvation, but there's a present salvation in terms of our growth in sanctification, and there's a ultimate or our future salvation. When we are changed, we get new bodies, and those new bodies are joined to sinless souls. So Paul has that in mind when he speaks of the gospel. It's just that big. And tonight I simply want us to have an introduction to the book, and we'll look at it from three simple perspectives by asking three very fundamental questions. The question of who wrote it, whom, to whom was it written, and why. Why did the Apostle Paul write the book of Romans? So let's try and answer those three questions. First of all, who wrote the book of Romans? Well, that's the easiest question to answer. Answered very clearly. In fact, two places it's answered. Verse 1 of Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And if you turn right to the back end of Romans, Romans 15, he again lets us know that he wrote this book. So that's clear. Paul is the author. Now, if you read commentaries, they often spend a lot of time talking about the author who wrote this book. And they write and write and write. And there's some books we don't know who wrote, right? We don't know really who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the book of Judges. But in the final analysis, it really doesn't matter because we know this, don't we? God wrote it. all Scripture is inspired by God. They were moved, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter teaches us in 2 Peter 1. And God didn't bypass their personality or their gifts or their abilities. There's a sense in which you could say only Paul could have written Romans. There's another sense in which you would say this: only God could have written Romans. We know that he used a scribe. That was standard policy in those days. His name is Tertius. He's mentioned in Romans 16, verse 22. So, Paul obviously didn't use his own hand, but had a scribe write this book for him. He dictated to this scribe. And I'm sure you know that no one wrote more letters or epistles than the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13, and it's believed that he wrote them around a certain time frame over a period of 18 years, A.D. 50 to A.D. 68. Romans was not the first letter he wrote, and it wasn't the last. But when he wrote it, he was probably a man who had been a Christian and an apostle for 20 years. So, behind the book is a very mature, well-seasoned Christian and apostle. It's sort of like the professional sports player who's at the top of his game. Paul is at the top of his career. Probably the best time to write the book of Romans in terms of his maturity, in terms of his high degree of pastoral sensitivity, and his theological brilliance and acumen. The very fact that it's Paul who writes Romans says something about the grace of God, doesn't it? Amazing grace has saved a wretch like me. If there was ever a man who you would have said was beyond the grace of God, it was Paul or Saul of Tarsus. If there was ever a man you said would never, ever, ever line himself up with the Christian faith, it was this man. The first time we are introduced to him in the book of Acts, he's called Saul of Tarsus. And that's significant. Tarsus was one of the places, the intellectual centers of the world. It was the home of a university, one of the most outstanding universities in the Roman Empire. So that means Saul was exposed to high Greek culture. He understood the Greek culture. He understood the worldview of the Greeks. He understood Greek philosophies. But not only was Paul, or Saul, before he was converted, that was his name, not only was he a well-educated man from a Greek perspective, but he was also a well-educated man from a Jewish perspective. We know from Acts 22 that he had come under the tutelage of a famous rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He tells us in the book of Philippians that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. His daddy was probably a Pharisee. And maybe even his great father, great-grandfather was a Pharisee. But he was a well-trained Pharisee. One scholar says that his learning and his education would have been equivalent to 2 earned PhDs. I don't think you would have wanted to debate this guy. Brilliant. But he was a brilliant fool as a Pharisee. He had a form of religion, but denied the power thereof. It was an empty religion. It hadn't touched his heart. In Romans chapter 7, you remember he tells that God did touch his heart. Using the very law of God, thou shalt not covet. That's when he realized for the first time in his life that he really was a sinner. But the worst thing that we can say about this man, Saul of Tarsus, wasn't that he was unsaved, but that he was an ardent persecutor of the church. Galatians 1:13, where he gives something of his autobiography, he says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently," one translation says, "beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." Acts chapter 8 tells us that he literally drew or dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Chapter 9 of Acts says, "breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." He had blood on his hands. He's been compared to the wicked Haman in the Old Testament who wanted to exterminate the Jews. If Saul of Tarsus had had his own way, the early church would have drowned in its blood and ceased to exist, but for the grace of God. And nobody understood grace and talks more about grace than the Apostle Paul. Because God, by His grace, broke into his life. Philippians chapter 3, he speaks of it as an arrest. He was apprehended by Jesus Christ. So no question, the man was changed by the grace of God. He was converted, and although he doesn't speak all that much about his conversion, he does make reference to it in Romans 7. He doesn't say a whole lot about it in the book of Romans, but you can certainly read the book of Romans and you can deduce in all kinds of ways that the man was wonderfully changed by the grace of God. Romans has been often viewed as a dense, theologically doctrinal book, but if you turn to the very last chapter of Romans, you'll see that Paul gives a list of 24, maybe 26 different people. 24 are mentioned, 2 are not mentioned, but he gives a whole list here of different people. He's not simply trying to impress us like this was a fan club of Twitter followers. No, this is a man who knew these folk. He labored with them. He knows them. There's an intimate touch here. If you read through Romans 16, he mentions verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers. He mentions Mary in verse 6, who labored much for us. But this is a very personal letter. It has this wonderful, intimate touch to it. And Paul will say a few more things about himself in this letter that have a personal touch to it. Notice how he begins Romans. He tells us right there in verse 1 that he was a servant. The Greek word really should be translated slave, bond slave, doulos. It's a reference to an indentured servant. Roman society had all kinds of slaves. It depended on slavery. The civil service was run by slaves. And what is he saying? Well, he's using this word because the word slave points to ownership. It points to a master. It points to the fact that I am at the disposal of someone else. This is who I live for. This is where my allegiance is. It's with Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said you can't have two masters. You only have one. And Paul says, I only have one master. It's Jesus Christ. That's what explains me. That's how I live. That's who I live for. Something else you should know about this man, Paul, verse 1 tells us, he was set apart for the gospel. The word gospel is a word that Paul loved to use. Every one of his epistles, you'll find that word, gospel, euangelion. That's the Greek word. He even uses it when he writes to Philemon, that slave owner. But that word is sprinkled throughout the book of Romans. It's used more in the book of Romans than anywhere else. You notice what he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. He says, it's my gospel. He uses that same expression at the back end of Romans as well. Romans 16, verse 25. He talks about now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Twice. It's my gospel. What does he mean? Well, he's not saying it came from me or I'm the originator of it. That's not what he's saying. Spurgeon says Paul was not the author of it, but he isn't saying either that he had exclusive monopoly of its blessings, but he had so received it from Christ and regarded himself as responsibly put in trust of it that he could not disown it, not even for an instant. The gospel had taken hold of him. And he wanted people to embrace that same gospel. That was his great burden in life. It's a gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed of. Galatians 1, verse 8, he says, if an angel from heaven were to appear and preach another gospel, let him be accursed. Anathema. The who of Romans is Paul, a bond slave, an apostle set apart for the gospel. And there's no one who's going to tell us more about the gospel than the apostle. That's what Romans is really about. He preached that gospel. He loved that gospel. He wanted others to embrace that gospel. And it was because he knew what was in the gospel. Verse 17 of Romans 1. The very righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's the first question, the who. That brings us to the second question, the whom. To whom was this letter written? Now, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 1, you can see that Paul wanted to come to Rome. He wanted to visit the church. He says here, I long to see you. We know from Romans 16 that he knew people who were in the church. He mentions, 24 or 26 different people that he knew, but there's no indication that Paul had actually visited the church. How did he know them? Well, probably they had visited him in other places. He had met them in different forums, but it doesn't ever appear that he had ever gone to Rome when he wrote this letter. And it doesn't appear that even the elders or the pastors of this particular church knew Paul. And that might be one of the reasons why he writes the book to this Roman church. That's who his audience is. He wants the church to know him. Verse 7, all who are in Rome, beloved by God and called to be saints. It's striking here that it's Rome. That would be like putting or planting a church in the heart of Pakistan. Rome wasn't Christian friendly. Or church-friendly. At the time, some think it was as large as 4 million people. A great metropolis. But it was pluralistic to the core. Almost every kind of nationality you could think of was in Rome. But the question has been asked by almost any commentator is how did the church get started? And no one really will give you a definitive answer because we simply don't know. Paul didn't start it. The apostle Peter didn't start it. None of the apostles were involved in the church planting effort in Rome. Some think that it was established through early converts who visited Rome and settled there. Another possibility, probably the more plausible one, is that the Roman church was established by Jews or proselytes. It's interesting, if you go to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it's clear that on the day of Pentecost, it's made very clear that there were Romans there. There were people from Rome on the day of Pentecost. Jews who were in Rome when Paul or Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost. So what they think was that those who heard that sermon were converted. And they went back to Rome. Jews went back to Rome. And they organized, perhaps starting in a local synagogue, but eventually they had a church. Two people who are mentioned in Romans 16 are Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jews. They are also mentioned in Acts chapter 18. You can turn there and see for yourself. Here in Corinth, they, in all likelihood, were helping the Apostle Paul, maybe even plant a church or give him help there when it came to some of the issues in the church of Corinth. But Acts chapter 18, verse 2, tells us that the reason Priscilla and Aquila, Jews, why they are here in Corinth is because they had been expulsed. They had been kicked out of Rome by the Roman governor Claudius. And there's an interesting secular or historical note with reference to this expulsion. One of the Roman or Latin historians by the name of Suetonius tells us that the Roman emperor Claudius expelled the Jews because of constant disturbance and instigation by a man named Cletus. He spelled it wrong. He meant Christ. Jesus and the gospel had created quite a disturbance in Rome. The Jews were pretty upset. And the Roman emperor kicked them out of Rome. And because Priscilla and Aquila were Jews, that's why we find them in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. But now during that period, well, the Jews were expulsed. What many believe is that the church in Rome grew by way of an influx of Gentiles. It was initially a Jewish church. But while these Jews are kicked out of town, the church doesn't shrink. No, it grows by an influx of Gentiles. It becomes a Gentile church. But then another change takes place during the reign of the next emperor, who was Nero. Nero had sympathy towards the Jews. He welcomed them back to Rome. And so what you have these Jews who had been kicked out of Rome coming back to Rome, Aquila and Priscilla. And that's why we find them mentioned in Romans chapter 16. You follow me? So now you have a predominantly Gentile church, but with a significant Jewish minority. It used to be all Jews. Now it was at one point almost all Gentiles. Now you have a majority of Gentiles, but you also have a significant minority of Jews. And the reason we can say that is because when Paul writes Romans, at least in Romans 16, all the ones he mentions, most of those folk are Gentiles. Their names tell us they were Gentiles. And he can say to the church in Romans 11, "For I speak to you Gentiles." Romans 11, verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, so much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." And Paul will also address the Jews when he writes the book of Romans. Romans 3, verse 1, "What advantage has a Jew?" Romans 4, verse 1, he identifies those Jews. "What shall we say? That Abraham our father To whom was the letter written?
Christian.
Those who've been saved, saints in Rome, a largely Gentile church with a significant Jewish presence. And something else we should say about the church. This letter was written to the whole church, to all those in Rome. It wasn't written to the officers of the church. It wasn't written to the elders of the church. It wasn't written to elite, high, specialized theologians in the church. If you had visited the church in Rome, you would have said it pretty well looks like our church. And in a sense of diversity, the people who were sitting on the pews were ordinary, common folk. You might have had a few Roman soldiers, several Christian mothers who were working busy at home, changing diapers, a few local carpenters, tax collectors, seven or eight shepherds who were working the fields a couple of miles outside of Rome. But the point is, this letter was written to common folk. Why do I even say that? Because sometimes, preacher included, we get a little intimidated with the book of Romans. Well, that's for theologians. That's for pastors. We feel almost intimidated, don't we, by the book of Romans. I heard recently of a woman who does a lot of evangelizing with women who've never even go to church or been exposed to the Bible. And you know where she starts? She evangelized them with the book of Romans. I remember hearing that for the first time. I thought, what is she doing? Starting with the book of Romans? I wouldn't start with the book of Romans. Why not? It's about the gospel. A great place to start. Why wouldn't you start there? It contains the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. It explains better than any other book in the Bible what the gospel is. Of course, great place to start for non-Christians, but it's a great place for Christians, young Christians, for you, baby Christians, mature Christians. This book is for all of us. You never get beyond the gospel. You need the gospel for the whole of the Christian life. What is the book of Romans about? We'll be asking questions, giving an overview by way of three questions. Who wrote the book of Romans? To whom was it written? Third question, final question, perhaps the most difficult question, why? Why did he write Romans? Well, a question that if you read commentators, they don't seem to have a consensus here. It's sort of like guys going fishing. They all come up with a different looking fish. Some look for a major reason, one big reason as to why Paul wrote Romans. I think we have to disagree with that, at least I would. James Denny says in his commentary to the Romans, a writing of such comprehensive scope and such infinite variety of application, a writing so personal and historical, so universal and eternal, it's not easy to reduce to one formula or one simple answer. Sort of like when you write a letter. You write a letter to a good friend. What do you do? You don't talk about just one thing, do you? You might write that letter for many different reasons. You might write a letter to a close friend because there's been a significant change in your life. Maybe you have a new job. Maybe you just got engaged. Maybe you write them because you know they're going through a pretty tough time. You want to assure them of your prayers. Maybe the person you write to is battling with leukemia and you've become aware of it and you know of a specialist that lives approximately in the area where they are. But you can write a letter, one letter, and have many reasons why you write that one letter. And all I'm saying is that Paul wrote Romans probably for a number of reasons. What are some of them? What are reasons that are hinted at or at least suggested by the book of Romans. Well, I'm going to give you four. Number one, he wrote this letter. It's an intensely personal letter. I think I pointed that out in light of Romans 16, where he mentions 24 people by name, and all total there are 26 mentioned. Two are not named, and nine of them are women. And you might ask the question, why does he do that? Why does he write and mention names? Well, he's not simply mentioning names for the sake of mentioning names. He knew them. These were people that he had engaged, maybe for years. Paul, the greatest theologian, was not what you would call an ivory tower theologian. As brilliant as he was, he cultivated friendship. He had lots of friends. The man knew how to cultivate friendships. This letter has this very personal, intimate touch to it. Again, read Romans 16. He's not just given a list here. He's talking about specific things in their lives. These were people he knew quite well. There's a wonderful book on friendship. It's by Hugh Black. I think I picked up a copy once upon a time, 20, 30 years ago. I don't think it's in print anymore. But it's subtitled, Life's Greatest Joys, Friendship. And he describes friendship as a golden gift or treasure. Not a common thing, he says, to be picked up in the street. It would not be much worth. It's sort of like wisdom, he says. We must seek it like a hidden treasure. And to keep it, it requires, he says, a man's care and a man's thought. The self-centered person cannot keep friends. He says, the culture of friendship is a duty. Do you cultivate friendships? That's what he's doing. He's writing this letter to cultivate friendships. Letting people know he knows them, he loves them, and he cares for them. Paul was a true friend. That's one of the reasons why he writes Romans. Romans 16 is a testimony to that reality. But there's another reason why he writes Romans. It is to strengthen the church. Notice Romans 1 verse 12. Romans 1 verse 11. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts that you may be established. Well, what's he want? Well, he wants to impart gift to them. He wants to instruct them. He wants to let them know these great truths of the gospel so they will become established, stable Christians. He wants a stable, established church because that is key when it comes to gospel influence and gospel work. Paul wanted these Christians in Rome to be strong, to be healthy, to be mature, to be stable. He wanted them to be the best possible Christians they could be. Now, there's no indication that when he writes Romans, that there was any hint of persecution. But remember who's on the throne when he writes, Nero, who becomes one of the worst persecutors of
the church.
He would set Rome on fire and then blame the Christians. And it's possible, this is speculation, but some of the ones he wrote to were eventually martyred, burned at the stake, or thrown to the lions. Suffering can be a time of testing, but also a time of purging. It's often a time of apostasy, where you find out who is the real thing, the real McCoy. The church has always had martyrs. Christians have always been burned, thrown to the lion. There's a long, long history. Just read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read the story of Ridley and Latimer. And what you will find is that there are a lot of these martyrs who stood strong for the faith. They were established Christians. They knew what they believed. There were deep roots of the gospel in their lives. And it's possible, this is speculation, that Paul might have known, he might have been aware of something, but he might very well have been getting these Christians ready for the sword. A tsunami of persecution is on their doorstep. And he knows that only strong, established Christians can take the heat. Why did he write Romans? The culture of friendships, the strengthening of the church of Christians. But there's another reason why he wrote Romans, and it's because of his missionary passion and burden. Paul was a missionary. No one had taken the gospel further than Paul. He's taken the gospel to the far regions of the Mediterranean world. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's gone to places that no one else has gone before, and he's not prepared to stop. He wants to bring the gospel to Spain. Look at Romans 15, verse 24. Notice what he says here. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. And once I've enjoyed your company for a while. What's he saying? He said, I'm coming. I'm going to stop on your doorstep. I want you to get to know me, but I want your help. I want to bring the gospel to Spain. I need your prayer support. I need your financial support. You're an established church. You're a strong church. And because I believe, and because you believe that the gospel is for the world, because you know, as I write here, that we are not ashamed of that gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, but also the Greek. And if you run through the book of Romans, you will sense over and over and over again that Paul has such a burden for lost sinners. He could write Romans 3, and after he brings his indictment and charge that all men are under sin, Jew and Greek, at the very back end of that chapter, he asks the question, is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he also the God of the Gentiles? You read Romans 10, and you have Paul asking rhetorical questions. How do we get the gospel to the world? How shall they call upon him and whom they have not heard? How shall they hear of him and believe on him? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And the answer is, you need a preacher. You need someone who will go forth and preach the gospel. Verse 15 of Romans 10. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul says, I want to be sent. I want your support. Will you support me? Will you help me bring the gospel to Spain and even beyond Spain? We need a strong church. We need an established church. We need a sending church. We need a praying church. Will you be that church for me? I'd love it if you'd support me. Why does Paul write Romans? To develop friendships and cultivate his friendships. To strengthen the church, to strengthen Christians. To bring the gospel to the world. Fourth reason, and there could be more, I'm just giving you what I see. There could be more. You could come up to me after and say, I see 10 more. That's okay. Number four, this might be the main one. To cultivate unity and peace among the Gentiles and the Jews. Remember the complexion of the church, right? It was a diverse church, and you had a Gentile majority, and you had a Jewish minority, and it's wonderful to have diversity. It's thrilling to see diversity. We should pray for diversity. The greater the diversity in any church, the greater the witness to the power of the gospel. But diversity brings complexity. Conflict, oftentimes. Tension. Difference of personality and ethnic cultural differences and political differences. And there were differences. In the church in Rome, you had, again, Jews and Gentiles. And in Romans 14, in Romans 15, Paul will address some specific issues of tension and conflict with the Jews and with the Gentiles. Some of them we would look at as pretty trivial, but to the Jews they were pretty important. Food laws and observance of festival days. And so he will write to them, let not one despise him who eats or who does not. One person esteems one day above another. And why do you show contempt for your brother? Let us not judge one another anymore. Let us pursue things that make for peace. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Again, it's hard to imagine two more diverse communities than Jews and Gentiles. And these were raw pagan Gentiles. And again, there had been something of a changing of the guard, right? You had initially a predominantly Jewish church, and then you have now a predominantly Gentile church. And you can imagine these Jews coming back to town, and all of a sudden they're the minority. You're not doing things the way we did things 10 years ago. You're singing hymns that we don't even know. We never sang those before. And we don't like the fact that you got not just a piano, but you got what? Trombone over here. You're not doing it our way. And then we sit down to eat. You're not eating the kind of food we eat. And then you don't worship those days that we think are pretty special. Tensions. Conflicts. And bless God you had Paul who could handle it because he was a Jew. And also he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Who better? But the question, how do you do it, Paul? How do you keep a church like this from imploding? From schism? From division? How do you do it, Paul? Well, you show them something bigger than themselves. Something bigger than their preferences. Something bigger than their traditions. something bigger than their ethnicity. What do you show them that's bigger? The gospel is bigger. That's what he does. He hammers the gospel. He hammers the gospel. That's the basis of unity. And once you lose the gospel, we're at each other's throats. It's inevitable. You'll be a Democratic and I'll be a Republican. You don't like this president. I don't like this one. Let's run off to Canada. That's not a bad idea, but you heard the news, right? That website crashed. So many people wanted to get to Canada. But Canada's got a few problems themselves. We won't have time to discuss them, but the Democratic Party's not going to answer the problems. Republicans aren't going to answer the problem. Presidents really can't deal with this kind of problem. Peace rallies won't do it. Blogging won't do it, at least if it's not saturated with gospel truth and love and kindness. Without the gospel, listen, without the gospel, people will only get angrier and angrier and more bitter. And without the power of the gospel and the common grace restraints that are the fruit of the gospel, there's division galore. There will be. And this country will implode like every country has imploded. Every great empire has imploded. The Babylonian, the Assyrians, the Roman Empire imploded. They rotted from within. And that's what's going to happen to any country without the gospel. They fractured within. And what you need for unity is supernatural power. That's the only way. And Paul knows that's the only way. It's the gospel that justifies. Romans 3 through 5. It's the gospel that sanctifies. Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8. It's the gospel that will one day glorify because of gospel truth and reality. It's the gospel that men need. Romans 10. It's the gospel for the Jew and for the Gentile. It's the gospel that changes your life in every which way. Romans chapter 12. Nothing more explosive. Nothing more powerful. Nothing more beautiful, nothing more wonderful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without it, no peace and unity. That is the most important thing that we need. Not only peace with fellow humans, Gentiles and Jews, Canadians and Americans, but peace with God. Peace with God. And to have peace with God, you have to strip yourself. You really do. You have to strip yourself of your pride. Strip yourself of your self-interest. Strip yourself of your nationality. Strip yourself of your religiosity. Strip yourself of your moralism and your do-goodism. And embrace Jesus Christ. You have to go to Christ. And you have to go as a naked man, woman, simply to the cross I cling. You have to cling to a crucified Savior, or there'll be no peace with God or no peace of God. That's what you bring to the table. Your sinfulness. You come as a sinner and you say, Jesus, save me by your gospel. And if you believe on Christ, you do receive forgiveness. and peace with God. And you can begin to live out the gospel in your life. It is a gospel of peace and of unity. That's why he writes Romans. Aren't you thankful? He picked up his pen and wrote Romans. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this wonderful book to the Romans, etched upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to embrace its truth, and may it change our lives. May it continue to change our lives. May it bring us into greater likeness to your Son. May it help us deal with our sins of pride and all of those other sins that keep us from loving you and loving our neighbor. Break in upon sinners' hearts tonight and show them they need Christ, who is found in the gospel. And we pray this in his name. Amen.